And I'll get my glasses so I can see you. Don't want you getting away with anything. Welcome to everyone. We have a full house this morning. We knew you were there. You've all come crawling back slowly but surely. It's good to see you. We're very excited for the opportunity we have to gather together. We're so wonderfully blessed with all of the technicians who project our services out into the ether, but we're so very glad to be able to see one another again, and it's good to see you. And welcome to any visitors we have this morning that might be here for the first time. If you are here for the first time, you might want to know we are in the midst of a study through the patriarchs. We started this study back at the beginning of January, and we've been looking at the life of Abraham through that period of time, and now we come to a side episode which is very significant historically, and that has to do with the life of his cousin, or his nephew rather, Lot. Lot has descended down into Sodom and has been rescued from that city in the text before us, and so we're going to finish with the study of Sodom and Lot this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. And I'll read from verses 23 to 38. This is the word of God. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also, and then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus far the reading of God's word. Which today is a very ominous and concerning thought. Now, brothers and sisters, the location and the ruins of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have yet to be specifically identified, even to this day. There is sufficient evidence on the southern edge of the Dead Sea of city life in general that would have been about that age. as well as an abundance of charred rock and soil so prevalent that it witnesses to the kind of intense heat that only a volcano or the like could ever produce. And as with Noah's flood, there are similar testimonies in other cultures that record a conflagration of this magnitude. But the prevailing archaeological speculation is that the remains of Sodom lie under the Dead Sea, as that entire body of water apparently had a tremendous geological shift by this catastrophe. The real issue of controversy, of course, is not over identifying the remains with any sense of clarity or definitiveness, but rather over the moral judgment that is charged against the city and for which, the scriptures say, Sodom and Gomorrah were so spectacularly destroyed. Sodom was not judged by God simply on account of that one night's events. Its wickedness had already been documented by Moses back in Genesis chapter 13. Also, it was not destroyed only for the sin of sodomy, as that term has now come to be coined and is used ever since. The rest of Scripture tells us a great deal more than that. In fact, the city of Sodom is brought to mind as many as 40 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all prophesying to the fact of God's impending judgment of all the earth and of all mankind, and how Sodom's destruction is yet just a warning of that judgment that is yet to come. The city is described, you know, throughout Scripture as being guilty of many other sins, injustice, cruelty, excess wealth, severe poverty, sins all too familiar and prevalent in our own cities today. And the greatest sin, Scripture says, the greatest condemnation of Sodom was for her idolatry, her rebellion against God. In other words, her judgment was not first and foremost due to physical sins committed against other human beings, but the spiritual sin of rejecting El Shaddai and worshiping instead the false gods of the world, all of which stem from the sin of pride in the heart. Deuteronomy 29 says, "Beware lest there be among you whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the next generation will say, when they see the whole land burned with brimstone and salt like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim," it goes on, "why has the Lord done this? It is because they went out and served other gods and worshiped them." All idolatry, and all forms of idolatry are in and of themselves immoral. Rejecting El Shaddai is immoral, and it leads to immorality. And it is from the immorality of idolatry that so many expressions of brute wickedness, including the fascination of watching others suffer, even suffering cruelly or torturously, readily, eagerly emerge from the wicked heart in every imaginative way possible. And it is under that umbrella, you see, that all manner of sexual perversion is and has been raised up and championed, where the bad is called good and the good is called bad, where there is celebration of confusion and doubt and the last vestiges of hope are erased. All of which leads to the continuing degradation of mankind and ultimately to brutal abuse and even creative and bloodthirsty forms of murder, typically to the helpless, typically to the youngest, typically to the most beautiful, to the deflowered, to those who don't deserve it. They are usually the prime targets. It is idolatry that turns man into even less than a beast. And that is why the Lord Jesus declared by way of warning, "Woe to you, Capernaum! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will never be more tolerable, it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words," he says to his disciples, "shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it." Idolatry, which is sin against God in all of its forms and expressions and words, is the real error, the real sin of fallen man. And because idolatry is against the one true Lord God, idolaters will not fail to be judged by God Himself. That is the reason why it is never going to be the case that accepting, rationalizing idolatry away in a mere civil or social way, as we see happening in our own world today, will ever be something man will succeed in actually doing. And I'm afraid to say, I'm sad to say, that that is the mistake, that the mistaken direction that the broad evangelical church is making today in trying to change the gospel, to reach out to culture. In the process, set aside the clear warnings of Scripture. I have to tell you, in my opinion, the PCA is in grave danger of doing that today. Influencers of this denomination are trying desperately to accommodate cultural demands rather than holding up the glory of Christ's gospel and celebrating the fact that Christ has overcome the world. You know, we've all heard of the Christ plus kind of doctrine and angle. You know, in Paul's day, it was Christ plus circumcision. In our day, it's Christ plus any kind of good works, for instance. You know, yes, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, but along with that, along with faith, you know, you have to do other things. You have do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You have to attend the right church. You have to be the right kind of person. But now, we are actually grappling with what I would call a Christ minus doctrine. A notion that says, yes, Christ has made me a new creation. And yes, I am to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But that does not have to mean that my homosexual preferences or drives must change. Those are part of the identity God gave to me. You must accept me for how I am, for the gospel cannot do that. Well, my friends, the only true gospel of Jesus Christ is neither Christ plus nor Christ minus, It is Christ alone. And only Christ can replace the misery of trying to seek peace in this world and not finding it. Only Christ can give you the forgiveness that you need. Only Christ can transform your life from the inside out and give you hope. But my friends, when the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of you, when the Holy Spirit works His way into your life, it is not a matter of your deciding what needs to be changed and what indeed can stay the same. It is only and it is always a matter of bringing all things under the lordship of Christ, of submitting to that total transformation, of continuing to struggle against besetting sin rather than feeding it. And eventually, finally, perhaps after years of struggle, rejoicing in the change that the Holy Spirit brings that makes you more and more like Christ. We are not speaking here about one particular sin. We all suffer from this struggle, this crisis, this antagonism with the Spirit's movement in our hearts in one way or another. I preach to you not as someone who is above that. I preach as a dying man to dying men. No one lives as a Christian without that kind of struggle. The besetting sin of your and my rebellion must be purged from us, not excused, and we must be changed. That is our goal, to be changed by the gospel. This is the lesson we learn here in the text. The coming of the Lord proves to be very costly to Lot. He has been called upon to change, but will he? Will he change? Last week we took note of all that Lot had gained in his life. He started out very wealthy, you remember? Wealthy enough to compete with his uncle's wealth, even to the point that they had to separate in order to grow more and to prosper more. He secured for himself a life in the big city. He acquired a home nice enough for hospitality. Come, stay with me. He married. He had a family. He had successful business or position or standing. He was a success. He had hopes that all of that would not change. That even though he lived in a wicked world, yeah, he could still get along with them. He would still be a happy man. He had made it. But then the Lord came in the form of two angels. And even though Lot tried to hold on to everything, you remember, the angels took him away from it all, everything. He lost control. And because he would not surrender to the Lord, he wound up losing everything. Let me say that again. Because he would not let go of the world, he lost everything. First, Lot lost his future sons-in-law. Tried to persuade them, but they laughed at him. And when the sulfur and fire rained down, they perished. How would his daughters have reacted to that? You and I have heard those familiar words ourselves from one direction or another. If this is how your God treats people, then I don't want any part of your God, right? How a parent hurts and agonizes over a child when they walk that way and talk that way and leave with that kind of anger. After all that you've given, after all that you've taught, after all that you've prayed for, after all you sacrificed. The second thing Lot lost was his own wife. We never had an opportunity to meet his wife. We don't even learn her name. All we know of her is that she didn't help Lot when he hosted the angels and he served them dinner. And then even a compassionate, longing look back at the life she was being forced to leave behind. Friends, relatives, a life of investment, a life of roots, was punished by the Lord in turning her into a pillar of salt. How stunned would Lot have been by that? We're not even allowed to share in that grief because the text immediately pulls away to Abraham. Abraham walks out onto the precipice and beholds the unbelievable sight with his own eyes. And then in verse 29, we're reminded that the reason Lot was delivered here from Sodom was because God remembered Abraham. The next time you think of a friend or a relative who seems so far gone from the Lord, so antagonistic to the faith, so hard-hearted, so unappreciative of your concern, be Abraham and pray for him or her again. In 1977, Sheldon Van Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. It was a book about his marriage to his wife, Jean, and his slow but steady conversion to Christ, both of them actually. During that period, he corresponded often with his friend C.S. Lewis, and those letters were used of the Lord to guide Van Auken through the stage of his wife's tragic death. You see, they had started off their marriage with a very sincere promise to one another. Nothing, no one is ever going to be allowed to come between you and me. You are my highest priority in life. But Sheldon had to learn that the Lord would not share that priority with anyone, not even his beloved wife. He had to learn to submit to Christ. He had to learn to give his wife up in order to be changed. The third thing Lot lost was his wealth and his social integrity. To be taken out of Sodom the way he was meant he did not have time to take anything with him. No credit cards, 21st century Americans. No cell phone. No ties to the banks that have just burned all your money. All your real estate is gone. Your retirement, your 401k, your cars, they're all gone. Everything is gone. The disaster meant he lost everything. One commentator I read posed a question that I completely agree with. I think he's right on target when he said this. He said, you know, verse 17 and 18, which depict the angels bringing Lot out and pointing him to the hills and say, flee to the hills. He says, I think they pointed west, which would be back to where Abraham is. Go back to Abraham. Encouraging Lot, go back to your uncle and to the safety and to the covenantal blessing that you walked away from. But Lot would not do that. Instead, he pleads to stay in the valley, to seek out another city. He would not submit. He would not change. He's losing everything, and he would not change. Then in verse 23, we're told that Lot successfully arrives at this little city named Zoar, but his sojourn there is very brief. He might have thought he would be welcomed there. He might have thought he might find friends there who could help him out, get him started again. But now it seems that he was met perhaps with fear and doubt. The greater city of Sodom has been destroyed. There's no survivors except for you. And by verse 30, Lot had left Zoar to hide in nearby hills and caves. The citizens of Zoar may well have rejected Lot or considered his presence to be dangerous to them. Whatever actually unfolded in Zoar, Lot could not live there. No more would the world provide Lot a home. He had lost everything. Almost. Because the fourth thing he would lose would be his dignity. You know, what transpired in that cave is hard for us to understand. The reasoning that the daughters give for this sin sounds even noble in one way, but nothing of the sort can truly excuse this. It could well have been an expression of revenge on their father to do that. It could have been an expression of their anger at how El Shaddai had ruined their lives. Especially after they had honored their father and waited for marriage. It could be they were angry at how all this had ruined their hopes for their own future marriages. They would never find anybody else now. They were marked people. Maybe they were angry at how they wanted to strike back not only at their father, but at God by intentionally sinning in such a horrible way. Anger at how they wanted their rebellion in the form of the children they would bear to always be in front of them. Always be in front of Lot. So every time he looked at one of them, he would remember what he had done. Why aren't we warned to remember Lot's daughters? Well, in a way, actually, we are. Their descendants became entire nations. The Moabites, the Ammonites. The two people who would go on to trouble the nation of Israel miserably again and again and again, and by doing so be those constant reminders of this ugly past. And the idol those nations will create from the depths of their rebellion and their imagination and their savagery will be the idol known as Chemosh. The worship of Chemosh was immoral. It was an abomination. It required the sacrifice of infants and children into the flaming arms of this statue. King Solomon himself was corrupted by this. He who built the temple to the Lord God Almighty also created the high place and built the worship spot for Chemosh. So that the Israelites themselves would be polluted with this immorality. The wrath of the daughters of Lot must not be forgotten. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the last we know of Lot. This is the last chapter in Lot's life. The time when he loses his sons-in-law, the happiness of his daughters, when he loses his wife, who could not bear to leave her own family and home behind, and who would become a pariah and a warning to us all not to be attached to this world. When he loses his wealth and his social standing, and when he would not seek the kingdom of God. And after losing all of that, we also know him for what he gained. What did Lot gain? He gained an everlasting reputation. Like Job, you know, Lot lost everything he had, everyone in his life, at the pleasure of God. But unlike Job, Lot did not repent in dust and ashes. That is his immortal sin. Repentance requires change. It requires humbling yourself before God, acknowledging the one who has the right both to give and take away, and confessing that after all that, he is God. That's what Job did. Lot, on the other hand, would not repent. Even as the world was being taken away from him, he would not return, either to Abraham or to Abraham's God. Even as that world was slipping away like sand through his fingers, he would not change. Still, his reputation includes then what's written in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read that in sections to you here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if that is what truly awaits, my friends, all who reject the generous and gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time and by the holy will and righteous judgment of the Almighty, then positively, Lot stands out in how the Lord used even him. Yes, he used even Lot to communicate his mercy. Peter goes on, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If Lot's personal compromise gave Sodom more time to repent, if by his reluctance to leave, he delayed the Lord's judgment even longer, and if by the horror of his story here we are reminded and warned today about the world we live in now, then warned you must be. Do not leave here this morning as Lot, willing to lose everything that you have ever gained in this world, finding some small place, somewhere where you think you can hide from God, but refusing to surrender your pride and your idolatry. Peter goes on, for the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. Don't be like Lot. Instead, my friends, be as Job. Surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, with whom every man and woman and boy and girl have to do. Do not cling to anything in you or around you that would keep you from being redeemed. Heed the instructions of angels, my friends. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. For only to those who do that, Peter gives the promise that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a very hard passage to work through, to study. Let it soak in and soak in well. We reach out, we pray for those embittered by the gospel because they simply won't let God be God. We ask with Abraham, Lord, have mercy on them. Do not destroy them before the covenant children return. Do not destroy them before the hearts of the unrepentant repent. We plead as with Abraham, spare Lot. But we know, O Lord, that your will be done. Your righteous and holy justice cannot be dismissed. And we thank you that even though we are no better than anyone else in this world, we know that we have been hidden not in some cave someplace, not some makeshift shelter someplace, but under the wings of your protecting blessing and joy. We want more under those protecting wings. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.